I know most of you. I mean, really, this section back here, like my people, right? So I've asked them to say amen as loudly as possible. They're Sunday school teacher, and we love them dearly. So if suddenly the back corner of the room is instantly loud, I've been asking them for weeks now to be loud. My name's Mark. I'm their Sunday school teacher. I'm probably best known as Sheila's husband. That girl just never, she just amazes me. If you knew her week and, yeah, thanks. I agree. If you knew her week, man, she is really special. She also sings like a bird. So that was really pretty. Thank you guys. It was good. Yeah. Happy Father's Day to all of you. Some of you going to be fathers soon. Some of you have been fathers for a long time. Happy Father's Day. It is your role in your family's life is immensely important. So let's talk about it a little bit. I promise I'll get there, but you have to stay with me. I'm going to build up for a long time, and you're going to think, he's never going to get to fathers. I am. I promise. I am so grateful to speak today. I'm not an elder. I'm just one of you. So when I sit on the front and I hear you singing, I love the sound of you singing because I'm usually just one of you singing and praising God. I'm grateful to speak today. And the reason I'm speaking today, I think some of you would say it's because we're without a pastor. And I would totally disagree with you. We have three pastors. Because our church is a plural, elder-led church, we have pastors. We have three of them. And I have enjoyed listening to you speak the last 3 weeks immensely. I appreciate your service to our church, and I appreciate the burden that you carry as an elder. Spurgeon, the pastor of all pastors, said you labor with a broken instrument because the tool of your work is your heart. And often you labor with a broken instrument. It is a difficult position. So as we are in the process of finding another pastor to add to the plurality of elders here at the church, pray for our existing elders. They carry a heavy burden that is hard to explain until you're in that role, the burden that is there. So I've enjoyed hearing you guys speak. So just a little background, and I promise I'll go quickly with this. When Sheila and I, when we got out of college, we were youth pastors. We were associate pastors at a church for the first, I guess, 4 years of our marriage. And then we moved from there to Tyler to plant a church. And we were part of that church plant until we moved here 3 years ago. And the church that we came out of was a plural, elder-led church. And I was an elder at that church, and we spoke often. And I was thinking about it last night. I was actually, as I was studying for this sermon, I went back and found one of my old sermons from like 2006. And when I left Mont Belvieu, that was the city we were in. When I left Mont Belvieu, about a year after we left, the pastor left. And so I went back very frequently for every Sunday for months at a time to preach to their church as they looked for a pastor. And then my dad was a minister. And so when my dad retired from ministry, I went back to his church and filled the pulpit occasionally while they were looking for another pastor. And then when we moved here, the church that we were part of in Tyler, the full-time pastor there left about 3 months after, 6 months after we got here. And so if you remember, Sheila and I's first year, I think most of you just thought we were very unfaithful church members. And it was actually, I would go back at least once a month to speak at our old church, at our home church in Tyler. It was funny to hear 26-year-old Mark say it last night on that podcast. But my message has been the same. Finding a pastor is like finding a husband. It's better to be a little lonely than unhappily married. It's what you would tell your daughter. If she said, I just want to get married, you would say, please marry the right guy. Because the wrong guy at the right time is the wrong thing. And the right guy at the wrong time is the wrong thing. We are praying for the right guy at the right time. That will be the right thing. And God is sovereign. And he's got us. We're okay. God is good to us. He loves us. And he loves his church. And we're being led presently by very capable men. So, that's always been my message. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, I pray that you would help me today. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that you would help me disappear behind your word. I pray that as the service is over, that our affections would be stirred for you, that our hearts would be changed, that even now your Holy Spirit would begin to soften the walls that we've built up around our hearts or the plugs we've put in our ears. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Change us, change me. Use your words to cut us up and sanctify us. Oh, and make us into the bride you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in light of Father's Day, let's talk a little bit about fathers in a minute. So, if you have your Bible, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 and just kind of hold it. We'll get there, I promise. So, as you're going there, as you're looking, I'd like to start this morning by asking a question. A simple question. What was the message of Jesus? What do we read over and over and over again in the Gospels that ironically we hardly ever hear sermons about? Let's look. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now John had been taken into custody, right? You guys know this. Cousin John has now been arrested by Herod Antipas and he's in jail. And Jesus came into Galilee, which I can't do this very often. This is so cool because we kind of grew up with a pastel Jesus. You know where Antipas ruled? Galilee. You know what John was preaching? Repentance. You know when John got arrested, where Jesus went? To the same territory that was ruled by the tetrarch Herod Antipas. Jesus is no pastel man. He is as strong as they get. So he instantly goes into Galilee and begins preaching the gospel of God. Verse 14. And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Mark 4, he says, the kingdom of God is as of, he starts a parable. So he says, the kingdom of God as it is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then he tells the parable of the sower. And then in Mark, later on in Mark chapter 4, he said, what can we compare the kingdom of God to? And then he begins to teach about it again. In Mark chapter 9, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out, because it's better to what? Enter the kingdom of God without an eye than to be thrown into hell. In Mark chapter 10, when Jesus saw his disciples pulling little kids away from him, he became indignant. He said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In Luke chapter 4, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose. In Luke chapter 8, Govan, we're going to get this. I believe in you. Right? We didn't practice at all. So in Luke chapter 8, he's sending out the 12, right? Soon afterwards, he began going around from city and village to one another, proclaiming and preaching what? The kingdom of God. And the 12 are with him. And then in Luke chapter 9, this is where he sends the 12 out. He sends his disciples out to do what? And he gave them power and authority over demons to heal diseases. And then in verse 2, he says, and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. In Mark 10, he then sends out, what? The 72. And what does he tell the 72 in chapter 10? and those in it who are sick say to them, the kingdom of God is now near. So what is the message of Jesus if we were to just boil it down? The kingdom of God. It's referred to in just the Gospel of Luke. It's referred to in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, twice in 8, 5 times in 9, 2 times in 10, chapter 11, chapter 4 times in 13, chapter 14, 16, 2 times in 17, 5 times in 18, 19, 21, 3 times in 22, 23, and chapter 24 is the last chapter of the book. My gosh. And then in Acts 3, after he's risen from the dead, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs and appearing to them during 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. If you are going to say, what was Jesus' message all about? You have to consider this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' message. Now, I have to ask myself, how many sermons have we heard on the kingdom of God? I personally haven't heard very many. And I think it comes from a good place. I think the tragedy in America regarding the gospel comes from a good place because I think in an effort to try to be brief, people have substituted Jesus' message of the kingdom of God for maybe something like this. Here are the minimum entry requirements to get into heaven. So, do you remember the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Have you seen it? If you haven't, I'll tell it to you. You remember kind of towards the end of the movie when they kind of come around this corner and they come to a great chasm, right? The gorge of eternal peril. Do you remember this at all? And there's this scary looking little old man, the bridge keeper, right? And one of them says, look, there's the old man, the keeper of the bridge of death. And then they say, he asks each traveler three questions. And if you get them correctly, you get to pass. But if you get them wrong, oh no, what happens? Right? They speak in funny. I was going to get Rob to do this with his English impression. It would be way better. And so Sir Arthur, they're looking for the Holy Grail. So he says, who will go? And Lancelot says, well, I'll go. So he goes up to this scary looking bridge keeper and the bridge keeper says, stop. You know, he who crosses the bridge of death must answer these three questions three. So Lancelot is all nervous, right? So he looks at Lancelot and he says, what is your name? Sir Lancelot. What is your quest? To seek the Holy Grail. What is your favorite color? And Lancelot's like, oh, blue. And he goes, oh, okay, you can pass. And Lancelot's thrilled, right? So here comes the next guy. They're all confident. Comes up with tons of confidence. He's like, all right, I'll go. He says, what is your name? And he tells him, what is your quest? To seek the Holy Grail. And then he says, what is the capital of Assyria? And he goes, well, I don't know that. Ah, right? And he's cast into the eternal gorge of eternal flame or whatever. Right? So the next guy is super nervous, real anxious. And he comes up, what's your name? He tells him, what's your quest to seek the Holy Grail? What's your favorite color? And he goes, blue. No. Ah! And he gets thrown in the chasm, right? And then Arthur steps up and Arthur goes, you know, what's your name? King Arthur, what's your quest to seek the Holy Grail? And then kind of a running gag through the movie, the bridge keeper says, what is the airspeed velocity of a coconut laden swallow? And kind of also a running gag in the movie, Arthur goes, well, I don't know. Is it an African swallow or a European swallow? And the gatekeeper goes, well, I don't know that. Ah, and the gatekeeper's thrown in the eternal gate of peril. Somehow, I think it only takes a couple of times at 24:11 that you realize the gospel has kind of been dumbed down to what questions do I have to answer correctly to get to the other side over the gorge of eternal peril. Right? The problem is, this is not Jesus' message. It's not just a mental ability to answer the right questions. Steve Timmis, the CEO of Acts 29, this is the church planning network that we were part of in Tyler, says, the kingdom of God is where the Father's rule is exercised through the Son by the power of the Spirit so that it is willingly obeyed, gloriously displayed, and happily enjoyed among his people in the world. Now, why is that good news? Because through Jesus, the kingdom has now become available to ordinary guys like you and me. The kingdom is now available to dropouts and failures and broken people. And that is good news. I think for me, a lot of times, the idea of was that Jesus just kind of bided his time until he got to the cross so he could forgive our sins. And although that is the idea that he came to die on the cross is so true, the idea that he just kind of bided his time until the cross is not. Jesus' one message was that the kingdom of God was available to ordinary people now. And the purpose of his life was to model what it looked like to live in the kingdom. What was his command? Seek first the kingdom. But this is the tricky part, right? Why is this tricky for us? It's much of kingdom language is lost on us, right? Because we're a democracy, right? As Chandler kind of jokes, you know what we do to kings? We throw their tea into the harbor, right? You know what we do with kingdoms? We sing about overthrowing them before every baseball game. We're a democracy. We don't like kingdoms. So what is a kingdom? Let me ask another question. What does a kingdom have? It has a king. And who is the king? Jesus. What is the fall? In its simplest form, Genesis 3 is about the overthrowing of the rightful king of your heart. In its simplest form, it was kicking the rightful king off the throne of our hearts. And in his place, who did we put on the throne of our hearts? Us. Right? And it's from birth. And all of you that have kids, say amen. College students don't believe in total depravity until they have children. And then they do. I remember my son, my oldest son who is 12 now. I remember he's incredibly intelligent and could talk before he could walk. He can't walk, but he can speak like a surgeon at the 10 months. And he's scooting himself on the floor and he has his little bitty finger going straight for the electrical outlet. And I looked at him and said, Eli, stop. I said, Eli, no. And he looked at me and said, stop. Because I'm the king. Don't you dare mess with me. This is my kingdom. And I'm the boss. And I want to be the point. So what is your kingdom? It's the range of your effective will. Right? So, and what's wrong with our kingdom? Well, it has the wrong king, you, and it's been ruined by sin from birth. So, been a rough week, right? We've had two foster girls for a couple of months. They went to live with their family yesterday. And so, a lot of emotion yesterday in my house. Last week, the youngest one, the two-year-old, right? Sheila says something and tells Sheila, sorry, Sheila tells her, stop. And she smacks Sheila, right? And then Sheila says, her name was Azariah. She says, Azariah, they called her Shay Shay. Did you hit Shay Shay? Nope. Like, I just saw you hit me. Did you hit Shay Shay? Nope. And then she doubles down. Azariah, do not lie. Did you hit Shay Shay? And she looked right at her sister and said, Nine, I did it. She's two. Who taught her to lie to get out of trouble? The fall. And what is lots and lots of little kingdoms that have been wrecked by total depravity coming together? Families, corporations, nations, cities. What could we say that millions of little kingdoms bumping into each other is? The kingdom of earth. So what is salvation? Oh, it's you getting dethroned. And it wasn't your... It wasn't because you were a good boy. It was because the rightful king, as Lewis talks about, grabbed you kicking and screaming and threw you off the throne of your heart. Oh, what a day. Thank God for his grace when he dethroned us from our hearts. Thank God for his grace. So salvation is really Christ dethroning you and becoming the king of your heart. And the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in your life and you living in it. What is one of the easiest definitions of what is the kingdom? Your kingdom come and Father, your what? Will be done. What is the kingdom? It is the Father's will, you living in it. What is the church? Well, it's where two or more people who are ruled by Christ gathering together regularly. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? Jesus spent his whole ministry trying to explain this. Now when you read the Gospels, read the story. The kingdom of God is like two brothers. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like. Jesus spent his whole ministry trying to teach us what it looked like. We do know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like the kingdom of the world. When I graduated from college, Sheila got me a map of the world, and she framed it upside down, and it sits in my office. It's what I look at from my desk. And it reminds me of two things, of how when Christ saved me, he turned my life upside down, and from that day forward, he's been teaching me to live in a kingdom that's upside down and backwards to everybody on the outside looking in. Jesus kept saying things like, the greatest among you is the least. The last is first. The poor are rich. Imagine a kingdom in which people made the cover of magazines because they were the most humble. Imagine a kingdom where there's no celebrities and no nobodies. Imagine a kingdom where the least among us are invited to all the best banquets. Imagine a place that everyone is looking out for somebody else that's hurting. Imagine a place where everyone's mouths cannot stop saying good things about others. And the only gossip we have is us telling someone else about somebody else's secret virtue. Imagine a place where people have learned to see God so that everyone's internally valuable. A kingdom where love is what we're known for. Imagine a kingdom where there's no anxious thoughts because people consistently encouraged each other about a competent sovereign God. Imagine the king to this kingdom is described in scripture as the holiest of holy and also as a humble servant who loved you on your darkest day, who took the wrath of God on your behalf. This king is your righteousness. This king is your soul satisfier. And in his presence is the fullness of joy. This is the message of Jesus. We should not make it something less. And in Matthew chapter 9, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, what does Jesus say? He says, your kingdom, when he teaches us to pray, how does he teach us to pray? He says, your kingdom come down here. Let we be the kind of people that are making down here look more like up there. He did not teach us to pray, get me out of here. Being a Christian means that you and I are to be people that are bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Every one of us. It's a lie that only pastors are called into ministry. We're all called into ministry. And the ministry is this: wherever you are, wherever you be, make that place look more like the kingdom of heaven because you're there. Your kingdom come here. So it makes ordinary things significant. Anytime you do something that is opposite to the kingdom of earth for the glory of his name, the kingdom of God is breaking through. Anytime you love someone difficult, anytime you wring yourself out for the gospel by watching the 300 toddlers in the nursery again, when you do it for his name, he sees. And it's eternal. And you're making the kingdom of earth look a little bit more like the kingdom of God. And it matters. Anytime that you hold your temper for the sake of his name, anytime you work hard at your job for the glory of Jesus, anytime you love your wife more than your job because Jesus is working that in you, anytime you treat someone that's not a big deal like they are a big deal, the kingdom of God is coming. And it's breaking into the kingdom of earth. It makes everything significant. Work, it's about the kingdom. Your marriage, it's about the kingdom. Your home, it's about the kingdom. Your kids, it's about the kingdom. 2 a.m., wiping snotty noses and butts again is about the kingdom. So, fathers, imagine we as men, we saw our home as not a place to relax, but the highest calling in our lives to pour ourselves out for the sake of the gospel. Imagine our highest calling was to bring the kingdom to our home. Because that's what it is. That's what Father's Day is about. I find that with most guys, it's not so much that you don't want to, as much as you just don't know how. Either because our dads didn't do it, or we didn't have a dad, or we're just so wrecked by the fall. So, I thought this morning on Father's Day, I would read from Ephesians 5. When I was to kind of explain for me what it looks like to live as a man in my home, to bring the kingdom. So, a couple of weeks ago was my 15-year anniversary to Sheila. And for our 10th anniversary, I know it's probably getting gross to everybody. So, hold on just a second. Okay. So it was our 15-year anniversary a few weeks ago. For our 10th anniversary, I called a travel agent and I said, hey, it's my 10-year anniversary and this is my budget and I would like to go anywhere but Mexico. And she said, well, sir, with that budget, all you have is Mexico. So we went to Mexico and it just had the best time. We stayed at this resort, and it was just paradise. And next to our resort, we had access to it, was a larger resort with tons of activities. And it was this resort that was next to us. It was obvious where a lot of, at least people that were local, came there on vacation. So there were families and older couples. It was really quite delightful. And one evening, Sheila and I would go over there and eat at the restaurants and enjoy the festivities. And one evening they had a band, and it was like a salsa band, right? And so it was just so fun. We were sitting there watching and people are dancing. And I know with this story, I might never get asked back in a Baptist church, but people are dancing. And I'm thinking, if I've ever in my life got to dance with my wife, it's now. And I'm nervous. Right? I don't know how to dance to this type of music, but Sheila will love me forever if I just try, right? So I'm literally pushing up on my chair to ask my wife to dance, and I'm bended knees, right? Pushing up on my chair when two people that were probably in their 30s came and danced right where we were going to dance. And they just happened to be the two best dancers that God has ever made in the history of the world. It was a work of art. It was, we just sat there in amazement, to which I turned to Sheila and said, not this song. And, because I was going to dance beside them and the comparison was going to be quite bad. So we just sat there and watched them and it was beautiful. They were so good at it. And we were having so much fun and kids were playing. And as we watched them dance, Sheila said something to me. She said, I have no idea how to follow like that. And I said, I have no idea how to lead like that. And I think often as men, we feel that way, don't we? Like, I have no idea what to do in this situation. So let's read. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Of course, I didn't turn to it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives. Men, the burden on us as men is to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How does he love the church? Well, he rescues her. He saves her. He becomes a sin offering for her. He has his body ripped apart for her healing and her joy. He is slaughtered for her joy. And he does it all. Here's the kicker. He does it all for a bride that didn't deserve it and doesn't ask for it. Christ, believe this, initiates the salvation of his bride. Men, the calling on us as men is to initiate in our homes. We bring the kingdom into our homes when we, like Christ, initiate the fight for joy, initiate the fight for wholeness, initiate the fight for healing, initiate the fight for time, initiate the fight for depth, initiate the time for intimacy and reconciliation. It's why for your marriage, what you don't need is 10 steps to a happy marriage. The best thing you can do for your marriage is love Jesus more. Because when you get to know him more, you see in him to you what should go from you to your wife. It's why we constantly never graduate from the gospel. This is why we preach the gospel to you. What's healing your marriage? The gospel. Why? Because the deeper you know Christ and the joy that's found in him, in knowing him, being loved by him, being found in his steadfast love and faithfulness, the joy you find in those attributes, you give to your bride. It's the gospel that's going to teach you how to lead that dance. So let's think about the attributes of Christ for a second. Humble, strong, loving, faithful, slow to anger, quick to forgive. That's the kind of man Jesus is sanctifying in us and wanting us to become. So let me give one very practical example. I think of Jesus, I think of faithfulness. I think of in my darkest, how he never left me, right? When I got married to Sheila, I was 23 and she was 22. And as crazy as it sounds from such a, it was crazy to me at the time. Early on in my marriage, Sheila would say to me several times, I'm kind of, and I asked her if I could say this. I did. I asked her last night. She would say, I'm kind of anticipating you falling out of love with me. What? You're crazy. I'll never fall out of love with you. Well, I think in every young woman, there's a root of insecurity. That's a real thing. And so what did it look like for me to love my wife well and to initiate faithfulness in my marriage? Here's how it would play out. Of course, this is, in marriage, it's all dumb stuff, right? Here's how it would play out. That we would go to a restaurant, and if I've ever had the fantasy of like stopping time, it's when you sit down in a restaurant, right? You just want to sit down, push pause, scan the room, nobody's got a gun, I'm good, right? And then I can go back and enjoy my food. But inevitably, especially when early in my marriage, we would sit down in a restaurant and the door would open and I would look, and inevitably it would be a pretty girl. And me looking, there's no lust going on, no gun, I'm fine. But Sheila doesn't know that. Sheila's warring against putting away this idea that Mark's going to stop loving me. And then the door opens, and I look at a pretty girl and look back, and there was no fuss at the table. Didn't even know. But in a tiny little drop, she would think, it's begun. I wonder if he wants her. I wonder if he likes her. So what does faithfulness, initiating faithfulness, look like in your marriage? Well, for me, it looked like, just look at your enchiladas, not at the door. Just look at your enchiladas, not at the door. What does initiating faithfulness look like in your marriage? We don't not watch Victoria's Secret commercials because we think we're going to just become overwhelmed with lust in the moment. We don't watch Victoria's Secret commercials on TV for the wholeness of pride, so that she doesn't have to compare herself to what we're looking at. We are one woman kind of guys. With our eyes, with our hearts, where everything for the glory of Jesus cries out, I am faithful to you down to the last tiny drop. Because that's what Jesus does for us. Think about it. When you go through a bad day, not like a bad day, when you have tragedy strike your home, it's in all of us that eventually we're going to look at the stars and say, hey, what's up? Are you mad at me? Are you done with me? If that is in us about a perfect God, how much more is it in our wives about us? So you know what God does? He is constantly saying, I'm for you. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is faithful to us down to the last drop. And that's the type of attribute we give to our wives that makes them feel loved well. So he goes on, how do you love your wife well? Carter. He keeps going. In verse 28, he gives us an example. He says, in the same way, husbands, love your wives. It's funny, this. He says, husbands, love your wives as your own body. That seems odd, doesn't it? And then he uses two words. He says, because no one ever hated his own body, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. He says the way to love our wives well is the way you treat your body, by nourishment and cherishing. So let me camp out with these two words and then I'll close. Nourish. Everywhere we see this word in Scripture, nourish, it is in the context of provide for. It is a physical and spiritual meaning to us as men. So physically, we are, as men, a physical provider for our homes. Man, you know what work is hard. I get that. It is a pre-fall thing from God. Before, in the garden, before the fall, God put Adam to work. It is our job as men to make sure our family is taken care of with food, clothes, and a home. It doesn't mean that we have to be the primary breadwinner. Man, I had a friend in Tyler. His wife was a brain surgeon. He's never going to make more money than his wife, ever. And I want to give him a high five for it. But what does it mean? It means that if you're on the couch mastering Xbox while going into debt, while your wife works two jobs, it's wicked. The most dangerous men in the world are lazy, bored men. Our calling on us is to go to bed tired. That throughout your day for the kingdom of God, we're wringing ourselves out to the last drop for our family. It's not okay. You know what I want to do? I want to come home and watch SportsCenter and put my feet up. But the calling on me for the glory of God is to be wrung out for my family. So nourishing has a physical aspect to it. It also has a spiritual aspect to it. The weight of spiritually feeding the family falls on us, men. This is a hard one because godly men struggle with this. I struggle with this. Every man I know struggles with this one. But it is initiate, right? That's our word. We have to be the initiators in our home to pull our family together for prayer, to pull our family together to read the word, to pull our family together to talk about Christ and his attributes, who he is and what he's like. It's on us. So, quickly, wives, how can you help? Man, if on the way home today, you give one of these and are like, man, I hope you listen to Mark. You need it. If you try to play the Holy Spirit, you're going to ruin it. You're going to ruin whatever progress it started in him. Here's how to help. So the last couple of months have been slightly crazy in my home. And I admit from you that I've done a poor job in this regard the last few months of pulling my family together and reading the Bible and really trying to dig into my son's heart spiritually. And my wife knows this. And if she approaches me with, how dare you preach this sermon, you sorry hypocrite, I'm immediately going to become defensive and I'm going to fight back. So let me tell you what she actually did. Last week, she buys a book called Pilgrim's Progress, written for children, the children's version. And she comes to me when we're not angry and not a stressful moment. And she comes to me, like at the table, and says, hey, look at this book I found. Do you think maybe in the evenings we could really try, after we put the girls down, to dig into this book and read it with our boys? Huh. My heart melts. Like, yes, of course. I'm so sorry. I've been bad at it. There is a way to engage your husband that produces life, and there's a way to engage your husband that produces death. And the Holy Spirit will help you engage your husband in a way that produces life. But men, it still doesn't, even if she doesn't, it doesn't give us an excuse. We have to do it. This is the point. It's like the Nike slogan, just do it. You don't have to talk about the eschatological significance of Revelation chapter 15. Generally, just read a Bible story. Eli, what do you think about it? Joe? Sheila, wake up. No, just kidding. And then pray. It doesn't, the Shekinah glory doesn't have to come from heaven. But take this very serious. If Jesus knocks on my door to talk about the spiritual condition of my home, he's going to say, hi, Sheila, where's Mark? When he comes to the garden, he doesn't ask for Eve. It's on us. And then there's a second word, cherish. In 1 Peter chapter 13, verse 17, it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, treating them as the weaker vessel. You know what that weaker vessel in that, it, what picture it's painting there? Porcelain. He's saying, treat your wife poorly. Means we don't get to be verbally rough or physically rough, of course. We don't get to treat them like men, and it comes hard for me. I tell the story to my class all the time. Years ago, Sheila is just standing in the door with the door open, as if her father didn't yell at her that we don't cool the neighborhood, right? And I just said, in or out? Oh. And she cried. You know what I would say to Rob if he's standing in my door cooling the neighborhood? In or out? And he wouldn't cry. Probably. They're not men. You don't get to treat them like men. You know how my friends text me encouragement this morning?
that they were going to stay home and watch soccer. Good luck. I sometimes read Sheila's texts with other women. They do not say that. It's because they're porcelain, and we're supposed to treat them as such. Not only breakable and to be treated tenderly, but to be longed for. I've yet to meet a woman that didn't want to be wanted. And I've never met a guy that stumbled into deep, intimate marital relationship because it just happened. I don't know how it happened. I didn't really try. Every guy that I know that has a deep relationship has worked at it and fought for it and is going to war to make her feel wanted. Oh, and do we have an example of the great initiator that has gone to war for our heart? Oh, man. Our example is Christ. That when we were lost in our sin, he ferociously loved us and died for us. But here's the reason. It's not because we believe in 10 steps to a healthy marriage, but because when you love your wife more than yourself, when you work hard to provide for your family, for the glory of God, when you come home and you engage with your kids, and then after you put them to bed, you help mama with the dishes, the kingdom of God is coming to earth. And to the most important part of your world, to your home, it is our greatest calling. And may we do it for his name. Jesus, I love you. And it is ironically in this upside down kingdom, it is so ironic that being wrung out for the gospel, being emptied for your name, is a producer of joy. So I pray for us as men, first of all, that we will be marked as men who see first and foremost our highest calling to be wrung out for the gospel in our home. I pray we as a church that we would be marked by being wrung out for the gospel. I thank you that this brings beauty to ordinary things. It's not just keeping the nursery. It's not just taking care of your kid. It's that we're bringing, we're engaged, we're agents in the kingdom of God, and you're teaching us what it looks like to live in it. So, while she plays, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Here was the coolest part of having those two girls the last 2 months. It was seeing it in my sons. And what I saw in them was not what I expected. Being tired or being grumpy that they had to help put another kid in a car seat. What struck me as the oddest is that in them what I saw was joy. How weird. But the kingdom that we're a part of is upside down. Is that when we are pouring our life out for the work of Jesus, it produces joy. So, with your eyes closed, When Sheila begins to sing, I'd like you to stay seated. You're welcome to come to the front and pray with Thomas or pray with me. Or if you never surrender your life to the King, come pray with us or pray with the person next to you. We'd be happy to pray with you. But I'd really like us to engage as Sheila begins to sing and ask God to help us pour our lives out for the kingdom. Everywhere we are. First for us men in our homes and for us as a church. Here at church and at work, and everywhere we find ourselves. So, sing with us.